Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. Now, I did mention about showing something as an introduction to Revelation, but I don't think I want to do it today. Because if I do it today, when I do it again on the 23rd, you'll be seeing it twice, and I have to do it twice. So, I hope you don't.
Huh?
23rd, yes. Well, yes. Well, it's just an introduction. It's not the meat itself, but I don't think, I'm so sorry that you're away on that day.
I wasn't thinking about it until I said to you that, oh, I'm going to miss it too.
I'm sorry about that. But it's not a great miss. It's a PowerPoint presentation. The meeting is to come, which is when we begin our study. Yeah, somebody can take pictures for you. No, I just wanted to show two things. The picture of some of the towns that mentioned there, which he wrote the letters to, and the other is just a summary of what the Revelation is about. It won't be an elaborate summary because it's too elaborate to summarize. It's just a few things here and there. And I'll be repeating these things anyway in the course of the study. This is by way of an introduction, that's all. So you don't miss very much. Anyway, we'll all be praying for you.
Thank you
on your mission trip.
Thank you.
Yes. So now let us pray for ourselves before we begin. Dear Lord, we come into your holy presence with that same sense of expectation when we first began this study of Job 1 year ago. And we still look to you, Lord, to open our eyes to this book, which otherwise is so difficult to understand, except that the Spirit is pleased to open our eyes to see the inner meanings that you mean to convey. So will you please do that for us this day as we close the study of this book? And make it a blessing to us and to those with whom we shared. Remember Sulin, help her to get well. Bless her life and ministry. Thank you that Suen can come and join us today. We also remember those who are traveling, those who are going to the church camp next week. Grant that these will be happy times, fellowship with one another, and more than that, a fellowship with you. So that we all come to the full knowledge and the maturity in Christ Jesus that you mean us to be, because we ask it in his name. Amen. Chapter 42, we are at verse 10, but before that I think we ought to look at verse 5 and 6, because it is the key verse at the end of this whole saga of 41 chapters. We come to the point where God manifested himself. It's a theophany. Theophany meaning theos, shows himself to the human eyes and spoke to Job. And because of that, this is the result. Job says in verse 5 of chapter 42, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract and they repent in dust and ashes. That is the result of a direct confrontation with God. And you notice, I said last week, he said, I abhor myself. He didn't say, I abhor Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar, whose advice to him is not all that helpful. In fact, it was a running battle between both of them over so many chapters, each taking turn to speak to him, but not they are not helpful at all. So we then come to what I put down here. Yes, we come to verse 8. So let us read verse 8 now. Verse 8 says, now therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls, seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. Now the reason for this statement is that it is given in verse 7. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, that is the oldest of the three, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And then follows verse 8, "Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me." Right. Thank you. "Because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." It's not the position of the thing. I think it's the battery. It should be like that. That's okay. You can hear me at the back. All right. Eh? If I raise my voice. So this is what verse 8 says. This is an extraordinary revelation, isn't it? Verse 8. It must have been for Job, because instead of God telling him, "Now you please try to talk some sense into your friend," eh? Because they've not been saying the right things. And he just was asked to simply pray for them. And the idea is that when all the arguments had failed, at least the prayers of Job for the friends will prevail. That is the lesson to learn from this verse. I don't know whether Job had really prayed for his friends before this. We do not know. Because they had taken turns to speak. And between the speeches, did he really pray for them? We don't know, because it's not mentioned here at all. Because this, what the Lord is telling him in verse 8 is intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is can be effective, and sometimes there can be a time when we try to intercede for someone, and the intercessory prayer may be like talking to a sky of brass. There doesn't seem to be any reply to what we pray for. Because intercessory prayer is a kind of spiritual warfare. Remember that. And the enemy doesn't like it. And just as it's a warfare, warfare requires strategy, timing, and that's very important. Because you know who your enemy is, and you must time when and how you're going to pray. Because actually you're raiding the enemy lines. You're going behind and grabbing, rescuing somebody from Satan's grip, or relieving the pressure of Satan on that person. And the way to do that is, if you are a person who does intercessory prayer, is to receive instructions from the Lord and depend on the Holy Spirit's power. Because when we do not know what we are praying for, it's very difficult to pray. How do you know what is God's will for the person whom you are interceding? Isn't it? Because unless you know that, what is your prayer all about? So we need to listen to the Lord about this serious business, so that we can at least see, ask God, what is it you want me to pray for this person? That's the first thing. We pray for ourselves first, before we intercede for others. So show me what I'm supposed to do. And our vision may be not very perfect, but at least we get an idea of what we should pray for. Because without this insight, that is not very much real intercession. We are just praying about things that we think are important, rather than what the Lord wants us to pray for that person. Remember the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. We are told that He makes groanings for us when we cannot utter ourselves. He will pray on our behalf. So in our case, if we want to be a mature intercessory prayer, it cannot be a hit and run hit and miss type of thing, we have to know what it is we want to pray for. So we need spiritual discernment. And getting into this spiritual discernment, we need humility, and of course we need compassion. That makes intercessory prayer quite a painful labor. It's not, I'm going to pray for you, and then that's all. That's not the thing. When we go back, we have asked the Lord, I said I'm going to pray. Now you please tell me what I'm going to pray for. There must be humility on our part. We are not the great intercessor as we think we are. Finally, it's the Holy Spirit who is the true intercessor, who has groanings which we don't even understand. But He knows that the desire to pray is within us. And we already know that Job prayed for his children in chapter 1, verse 5. He always prayed for his children. And chapter 1, verse 5, isn't it? So Job knows what it is to pray in an intercessory way. Now look at verse 9 and 10, which I'm not going to read. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. So verse 9 tells us that each of the three friends are named singly. They're not just the three friends, they're all named, each one of them. And they did exactly as the Lord commanded them, or rather they demanded them. And they go to Job, and he prays for them. They're restored in their relationship with God and with Job. And so verse 10 tells us that after Job had prayed to his friends, we read just verse 10 just now, then God made him prosper. Now we have seen that the forgiveness of Eliphaz and his friends depended on their willingness to be reconciled with Job. In the same way, the prosperity of Job and the restoration of the blessing depended on his willingness to forgive and to pray for his friends who had hurt him. You see how the interdependence works? Forgiveness works in both cases. So our relationship with God cannot be separated from our relationship with our brothers and sisters. Sometimes we need to confess our sins to one another, as James tells us. There is a time and a place for this. And so that you release the tension between us and our relationship can become what it should be. So Eliphaz confessed before Job and restored his relationship to Job, because he had acted as if he was Job's antagonist, not actually a friend, because he was scolding Job indirectly. Eliphaz was the one who always talked about his experiences, whereas Bildad always talks about the traditions of the elders. And Bildad thinks that he's a great prophet. He says that God reveals to him such and such. So all these three friends have their own way of dealing with Job. So by this forgiveness of Eliphaz, the blessing of God is released into the life of Job, and I'm sure into the life of his friends. If you are an unforgiving Christian, you can never enjoy real peace and true fellowship with the Lord, so long as we withhold our forgiveness from others. Remember what the Lord said, if you don't forgive, then neither can He forgive you. For lack of forgiveness is a very ugly thing. Only a stubborn person being told by the Lord to forgive can continue to hold back. It's the pride, the arrogance, which is very displeasing to the Lord. Remember that up to this point, Job has never been told why he suffers. But now at least he learned to submit himself to God, to God's power and wisdom. And he does so with no promise. The Lord didn't say, you pray for them, and after that I'll do this for you. God never said to him that. Now this gives a lie to what Satan said earlier on. Remember, he said, Job only serves you because you are good to him. Now here is Job suffering, and God tells him to do something, and didn't tell him that if you do this, I'm going to be good to you. And therefore, Satan's lie has been exposed. And all he did was he just trusted the Lord's wisdom and sovereignty. And this is what God did after he did what God wanted him to do. By the way, it is wrong to assume that this is the way God views everyone. This is not the standard protocol. There's no specific pattern because we are all different. If we think like that, then we'll be putting God in a box like all the other people have been. God is like that, God is like that, God is like that, you see? He's not like that. He is wonderfully planned, completely free. The only free agent in this whole universe is the Lord. So Job is restored, and what a restoration it is. If you look at verse 10, it says, the Lord increases all that Job had twofold. That's a wonderful restoration, isn't it? And it was done, the restoration began after he had prayed for his friends. But there was no promise he would get it, but he did it anyway. And that is wonderful to behold, that a man can do that while he's suffering like that. But he has seen God, and that is important. Once he met with God, life was never the same for him again. But the Lord doesn't always give us, what we want. Anyway, the story doesn't have to end like this, isn't it? The fact that it ends like this, a man receiving so much from God, twofold, is just an indication of God's magnanimity and a pure demonstration of His grace. So we must draw the right conclusion from this. And the whole point of the book is that this is God giving the man, this particular man, what he wants. Not doesn't mean that he does it for everybody. This is unasked for. Job didn't ask for it. And that's the beauty of this thing. Spontaneously from God. You cannot predict God because He's unpredictable. He need not be predictable because He is God. He's sovereign. That's the word used of Him, isn't it? And then you look at the way that... you look at verse 11. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought to him on him, and each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. So this newly acquired wealth which Job had didn't fall from the sky, boom, money everywhere. This is not how God chose to give it to him. Rather, we are told from this verse that all of Job's friends and family rallied around him. Each one gave him, we see in verse 11, gave him a piece of silver and then a gold ring. And this is how Job was able to purchase new livestock. The cattle didn't fall from the sky, you know. They just, the money that he got, he bought the livestock and get back on his feet again. And even then, it must have been a very slow process. With all the money, you can buy all this cattle just in 1 week. They have to be ordered and so on and so forth. And God doesn't zap him and give him everything. But the love of these people for him, his siblings, the friends, which he had thought lost, long lost, must have comforted him and warmed his heart. All those days when he had a lonely, aching heart, nobody came to him, sitting on that dunghill, scratching himself, and often months of isolation on the rubbish heap. And here, the friends came back to him now after God had healed him. So the real wealth of Job is not the money, but it was the friends that he had. That's the real wealth that that God bestowed on him. Because these worldly goods that we have do not have any significance in itself. Rather, it's a sign of God's love for us, often through friends, so that we get where we are because of what he does for us. Sometimes we get introduced to work or somewhere we may not even know. I certainly know that I'm not here today because I know a lot of connections. It is because my friends helped me in my career. I was prepared to go on a missionary somewhere or other after medical school. Then things prevented me from going there. Father had died and my mother's alone, and I got into debt because of my education. I even had to go and sell eggs at one stage to the Ang Mo's in the home. Then the chickens died and so on. There's a lot of problems. Then after that, after I passed, and somebody said, why don't you apply to the university? They have a post for a lecturer in biochemistry. You're a medical man. You should go. I went there. I got a job. And after that, and then I went out for 1 year in the private sector. I didn't tell you that. Because I said, give the same lecture for 14 years. I said, time to change. I went down there, put a tie, sat in the office in Tanglin Mall. So dull. No friends, just sitting there, thinking you're very important. So what? Everybody was doing the work. Finally, I wanted to go back. But then somebody told somebody in the hospital, Oswing not very happy out there. So asked me to go back. So gave me a department to head nuclear medicine because of my contract work in England for my PhD. I did my radioactive work. So that's how I got into the thing. I ran there for 19 years. I've been in hospital 40 years. 14 in the university, 40 in the SGH. But all this is, I didn't plan it, you see. That's the marvelous thing. So as a friend actually is our wealth. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Philippians, where are you? There you are. What did Paul say? I thank my God for all my remembrance of all of you. You see that? He thanks them. And look at verse 4. He says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. See how important that fellowship is? And then chapter 4, verse 16. He says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. He said, because of your gift, you show your generosity. And that is pleasing to God. That's why I treasure the gift. Not the gift itself only, but that. So this is an example of how Job's wealth actually was his friends. And I think for Job, this turn of events is not easy, because he enters into the world of business and society. It's terribly difficult for him because for some time he has been away. And quite a trial, I'm sure, for him, because he had met the Lord face to face, and now what is normal life? After he had experienced it, what is normal life? He had seen God, had talked with God. I think in his quiet moments in his heart, he must have asked himself, what am I doing here looking at the sheep and camels and all that? All the gold that he has, he might as well be rust as far as he's concerned. A true home is where the heart is. And the heart is with God. That is home. Let's now look at verse 11 again. All the brothers and sisters, all who had known him, not only brothers and sisters, all his friends, they came and ate with him in his house. You remember earlier on, you don't have to look at it in chapter 16, in chapter 19, all who saw Job despised him. Even his brothers and sisters and all his close friends. But now the family gathered together and they had fellowship with him. And they comforted and consoled him. Not just giving him money, they comforted and consoled him over the trouble that the Lord had brought upon him. Verse 11. So they were, they heard about how Yahweh had pronounced a verdict in his favor. You remember the long months that in which the three friends were there and they all argued and spoke about him. None of them were favorable to him. And all these three friends must have an audience. They didn't just speak like that. There were people watching them, including the last speaker. He was there. And now that when God made the pronouncement in his favor, they all respected him. And they saw the miraculous healing of his these painful balls on his body. They were so amazed. He was a man who looked a horrible sight, but now restored to pristine health. It must be something that was a good testimony. And perhaps they came to him and tried to console him because they were afraid that God might judge him even more harshly because of the way they treated Job while he was in trouble. And you saw each of them give them a piece of money. We do not know whether this is a custom, like the Chinese custom, you know, they always give gifts to one another, or whether God told them, now you give Job something. We do not know. But in any case, these are tokens of friendship because they realized they were wrong about him. And something else too. We read earlier on in verse 7 and 8, the Lord said twice about Job, my servant Job, my servant Job. And when we first began this study in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, the Lord told Satan twice again, have any seen anybody like my servant Job, who is more righteous than all the men on the earth? He said that twice to Satan, and now twice at the end of this book, he still referred to Job as my servant Job. And that, I think, has an important impact on the people who heard what the Lord said or had been reported to them as to what the Lord said. Now let's look at verse 12, please. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. So he made very excellent use of this relief fund, I think you can call it a relief fund, which was donated by his friends and relatives by buying this new livestock, which is all detailed here, which because they breed so prolifically, you know, it's very soon they build up a herd of 14,000 sheep. Now this is twice the number that he lost, which was 7,000. Remember earlier on? Now he got 14,000 sheep. This is the same, this is true also of the camels, the oxen and the donkeys, they all doubled in number. In other words, he became twice as wealthy as he was before his affliction. Now, why did God bless him in such an amazing fashion? I suppose you can think of several reasons. One is because God wanted to show his divine grace. Grace means receiving what you don't really need. You know the difference between grace and mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is you getting what you don't deserve. Right? Is that clear? Mercy is not getting what you deserve, which is go to hell. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. God giving to you something which is more than you can even think. Alright? You don't know this? So that's the first thing I think of, the display of divine grace. And then secondly, he wanted Job's generation to know what he had gone through, and this is the way to glorify God, by giving him something that will astound the people and say, look, he was like that, God spoke to him, vindicated him, and now he gives him this. So this is a tangible testimony of God's acquittal of Job. And the other thing, of course, it could be how God will deal with people in future generations who are going to be in the same position like Job. You don't despair, because God is behind it, and in due time he will vindicate you. That is the other thing that you can think about. And in fact, this is the only way of vindicating him, rather than healing him. He's just okay, but then he lost everything. So God's way of vindicating him fully is to give him all this added wealth, so that he can begin take up his life where he left off, with twice as much as he had before. This is a special favor, because this man has disproved the cynical contention of Satan. This man is a mercenary. The reason why he served you, God, is because of this. There's an old Jewish fable that went something like this. When God, this is just an old Jewish fable, alright, I'm just telling it at this point because it's just an interesting thing to note. That when God wanted to take the people of Israel out of Egypt, Satan came to him and said, look, God, you think carefully before you take these people out of Israel. You know, the people cannot be relied on. You know, they've been idol worshippers when they were in Egypt. And you take them out, and then you're going to open the Red Sea and let them through? Are you going to then give them a commandment from on the mount through Moses? Think carefully. You cannot trust these people. And what God told him, he said, you don't bother me. And then he pointed to Job, you go and deal with him first, and then we'll talk later. Well, it's now later. And then God told him, Satan is defeated again. He couldn't prevent the crossing of the Red Sea, the liberation of Israel, and then now he cannot indict Job, because Job was not what he thought he was. That's just by the way. So in Job's case, as I told you just now, it's returning to to the marketplace again, no? Investments savvy and hard to do and so on, and with men, sheep and camels, oxen, donkeys, together all the details, you know, that businessmen have, care and feeding of and providing employment for the people to look after all this. It's not a small thing, you know. Now with 22,000, you add them all together, it's 22,000 livestock. It's a lot. And being responsible for 1,000 female donkeys is no picnic, huh? So you can see, how do you think Job would fare as a vibrant witness in the marketplace? Wesley is always praying for people in the marketplace. How do you think Job would fare? Think about that. Now let's look at verse 13 and 15. What does he say here? And he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he named the first Jabina, and the second Kazeah, and the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and the father gave them inheritance among their brothers. So, more important than doubling of his livestock is a doubling of his family. Right, he kept back his first family has 7 sons, 3 daughters. Remember Job chapter 1 verse 2 and so on. 7 sons and 3 daughters. They all died. Actually, I would think they're really not gone, because one day they're going to be with Job, restored again the family life, because they went away because of this terrible thing that Satan did to them, killed them in a whirlwind, the collapse on the home while they're having a party. So I think the Lord is fair. One day they will be restored. So after this, we are talking about the present time in the chapter 42. We are told that Job eventually had another 7 sons and 3 daughters. So altogether he had 20 children, the 10 before and now the 20, the 10 now. All of them, I think, evidently faithful to the Lord because of a godly father. That will make our pastor happy this morning, because he talked about the family, how important the family head should be. But it does not say anything about his wife. Probably he had a new wife, because I think the first wife abandoned him during his afflictions. Remember in chapter 2 verse 9, he told Job, curse God and die. And then Job, of course, later on in chapter 19, he said, my wife even hates my breath, because he's got bad breath. And so the loss of all the possessions, her children, and now her husband's face all disfigured. It was too much for this woman to stand. I think she left him. I think that's the inference. I don't think she could ever be reconciled to Job, because Job rebuked her. He said, foolish woman. You know, I think this type of thing she couldn't stand, together all the other things. So I think you can safely assume that Job obtained a younger wife who then gave him these children, and they could live happily with her. And in Job verse 15, we are told that he had not just had one beautiful daughter, but three daughters whose beauty was so radiant that the praises are sung here, more beautiful than all the women in the land. This must be a supernatural beauty, something that God conferred on these three daughters that were given to him. This is of course very nice to know, that he had three beautiful daughters and 7 sons. But why is this information put here for us? Why is it here for special mention? Because to people who read it at that time, not now, it must be outrageous. Even the names of the daughter are given, but not the names of the sons. That is insulting to us males. And not only that, they were given inheritance with the sons. This is not conventional. This is not protocol. This is not practiced at that time. Because in the Old Testament, daughters only receive inheritance if the family has no son. There are a number of references I can give to you. I'll give you one, Numbers 27 verse 8. But you can look that up later. And the most societies, in fact, in those days, not only his, but most ancient societies, they don't treat women well. It would seem that what Job did was a bit eccentric. Maybe, shall we say, even politically subversive. They're trying to subvert the status quo. Most people accept that men first and women after that. But Job, I think it's interesting. This is an old man who's interested in women's rights. That's interesting to me. So to give a woman landed inheritance means something else. You know? It means you're putting them on equal status. You're not really that. The inference is that you're releasing them to be business women. And today, managers, as high as anybody can go, you can go as a woman because of the new liberation of the woman. I give you my private opinion. Liberation of women has both blessing and also not a blessing. Liberation of women has given them freedom, which is important. But at the same time, they're so liberated that therefore maybe they lost their bearings as they should. Men, unfortunately, don't behave as men, and women don't behave as women. And that's the problem in society today. So the women don't respect the men. And the men say, I'm afraid of the woman. You know what I mean? So, I think Adrian mentioned this morning about chasing the mighty dollar to the point that people just don't care about anything else but that. But what Job did here is prophetic in a way. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Interesting. But he's not the only one. There's no time for me to go into other examples where the man promoted the woman to a place equal to that of the sons. So, you know, it is prophetic of what we are in Christ Jesus, after all. Of course, we still maintain our maleness and femaleness. That shouldn't be abrogated just because of our equality in God's sight, spiritually speaking. But it is quite true that this man has got the foresight to have done this, to show in a prefigure type of way that this is going to be something that will happen in the end times when the Lord Jesus comes and the great equalizer of all. So verse 16, please. Verse 16 says, and after this Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations. So he lived 140 years. That means he must be around 200 years old when he passed away. I think this ordeal he went through must have come to him at about when he was age 60 or age 70. Living to an old age is not an unusual thing. If you look at in Exodus and Genesis in the genealogies, so-and-so, and he died 130 years. So-and-so, 170 years. So it's not unusual. But he lived a good life, you see. After he recovered, he had his family around him, new family, and was a successful businessman. So he lived happily to the end of his life. And he saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. That's quite an achievement for him. This is a blessing from the Lord. And his legacy was great on the earth, because I'm sure he left behind business for his children. And I'm sure the business grew because of his he was business savvy. He was savvy before that, and he was savvy after that. Verse 17, this is what we read. And Job died, an old man and full of days. Full of days, enjoying abundant favor with God and abundant favor with men, because they now respected this man who had a full life, and the expression of God's goodness to him fully compensated. So allowed to live many years with new family and new wealth. Did God ever explain to Job why this tragedy occurred? I tell you one answer. He did, if Job wrote this book. Right? So how could you write chapter 1 and 2 if you did not know the source of it? So some people say Job didn't write it, somebody else wrote it. I think it's likely that Job could have written this book from the way I assessed it. The final reference in the Bible to this patriarch is a very beautiful testimony. I'd like you to turn with me to James chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. James chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count to those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So I've been studying, so this morning, James, the apostle, summarizes that God is full of compassion and mercy. That's why he dealt with Job like that after the ordeal. And full of tender mercy and pitiful. That's the one translation. So what James is telling us is that when God sometimes deals with people apparently in a harsh way or because of necessity, the prophets sometimes were killed. They are martyred. And he's never forgetful. He's not callous. Callous, I mean C-A-L-L-O-E-S, about the suffering of people. It's just that sometimes they need to undergo great affliction under the onslaught of Satan. But the Lord is full of tender pity and mercy. And for all generations, he has always shown this, not only to Job, but before Job, after Job, God is always full of that mercy. But not only that, you notice in this verse that James classified Job as a prophet. That's interesting, isn't it? We never thought of that, that he was a prophet. So, as we've come to the end of this study, if you as a Christian are enduring a season of suffering, it may be that God is sitting up there and then telling the angels, have you considered my servant? One day, when all the ordeal is over, then he will know what to do for you, because the Bible tells us God is merciful. He's not callous. He doesn't bring unnecessary suffering for the sake of suffering. There's always a purpose to that. Could it be that the Lord wants to move you closer to him today? When I began this study, I think it was April last year, I quoted something. I like to re-quote it. We often suffer, we sometimes understand, but by God's grace, we can always trust. We often suffer, sometimes we understand why we suffer, but we can always trust God. This is a great promise. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. And this is what we read. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, but at the thing, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So you should take comfort in this if God is calling you through some period of suffering that you think you can't understand. Then we all go through this, by the way. None of us is exempt from this. Pastors, church elders, Bible teachers, Sunday school teachers, what they are, they always have to undergo all this. The other passage I would like you to look at, please, is 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, what is that verse I want to look at? It is verse 6 to 9. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9. And it reads like this. Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, that's what God is after. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be brought to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's very comforting, especially today. This is a great promise. Many today are suffering for their faith, no? Many of them are martyrs. Don't think that this cannot happen to Singapore. Don't ever think that. I suppose that's one of the reasons God wants us to do revelation. But in people in all around us, especially in Africa, recently in the Burkina Faso, people have been just taken away and then killed. Are you a Christian? Yes or no? Yes? That's it. I think if you if you were there in your spirit and you, those martyrs are buried there or in a coffin, I think if you put your ear very close to the coffin, I think you will hear the same words that Job said many, many centuries ago. Chapter 5, chapter 19, verse 25, 26. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. This is what you will hear. Because these are the people who died in faith. And who knows whom the Lord will call to do that in these end times. But we praise God and thank him for this book. Thank you for this book. You all read it together with me. We study with me. At the end of this, this is the last study. Think about what we have studied. Keep in mind what the Lord has taught you, has taught me. And it's been a very rich study as far as I'm concerned. And I rejoice with you if we indeed are blessed in reading through this and getting the gems from it. May the Lord bless this to us continually. The study shouldn't end here. You should continue thinking about the things that we have done together. Alright, we'll stop there. Remember, next week there is no class. We come together on the 23rd, and when we come together we do Revelation. So will you please read Revelation, at least chapter 1, alright? Familiarize yourself with that. So let us pray now before we go. Lord, what we have learned with you in our study, the words seem too shallow compared with the depth of what we have come to know of your mighty power, of your working in our lives. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on us. We pray that you, by your grace, will overcome our lack of trust in you as we struggle with the things that we suffer in our own lives. May the Holy Spirit change, transform our hearts so that we can get this victory for your glory and overcome Satan. We confess that there is much in life we do not consider the role that you play. In some things we are quite easy to thank you for. Other things we find hard to understand why you do what you do to us. Lord, we pray that through your work on the cross of Jesus Christ, work which the world calls foolish, you remind us that you are truly wise, truly trustworthy. Oh Lord, we look forward to the time when that trust is made evident, when faith becomes sight, when the source of our hope comes, even Jesus, when our faith will no longer be needed because we can see you as Job saw you. Lord, that is our desire. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to persevere until that time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, thank you. See you in a fortnight's time.